We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, and on to chapter 2 and verse 3. Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is the Sabbath ordinance as a blessing from God. The Sabbath ordinance as a blessing from God. The creation is now completed as we come to the end of the sixth day. It is completed in total. And God himself, we are told, saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was all very good. That means it was free from the miseries of this life as they now exist. And it was free from the viciousness that is now found in the animal world. The survival of the fittest idea is incompatible with God's own assessment of his own creation. It was all very good. We must also notice that creation is completed. It is a completed work and differs from the providential preservation of the creation in general. That is the creation and providence. Creation and providential preservation and government of that creation do not run into one another as the so-called theistic evolutionist must believe. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That is why our excellent shorter catechism clearly distinguishes between God executing his decrees in the works of creation and providence. That there is a distinction both in the kind of work and in the time of the work of creation and providence. So that at the end of the 6 days, creation was completed. The preservation and government of that creation continued. This needs to be emphasized because the notion of God creating by evolutionary process, it ignores not only the fact that this account is clearly intended to be literal, but it ignores the distinction between the work of creation and the work of providential preservation and government. Now, then we have the establishment of the Sabbath institution. Verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. It's an end. It's completed. There's no continuing process. God ended the work, his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Firstly then, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance established by divine example. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance established by divine example. Let us consider first here the divine example. God rested, God Sabbathed the seventh day. The word is that from which Sabbath is derived. God, of course, does not need to rest. He neither fainteth nor groweth weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. God does not need rest in the sense that he does not grow weary, nor did he have to take 6 days in which to make all things. So why did God do it in 6 days? Why not in an instant, as he surely could have done? He made all things in 6 days and is said to have rested the seventh day in order to set a pattern that the procedure that he followed was to institute the weekly Sabbath for man. So in Exodus 20 and verse 11, when the Sabbath command is given in the Ten Commandments, we read in verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." There the divine example is appealed to in order to enforce the obligation of the weekly Sabbath to be observed by men. Now then, God is the creator of all men. And as all men are duty bound to follow the pattern of their creator, so it falls upon all men as a permanent obligation that they should keep a weekly Sabbath day. God, as creator, sets the pattern of a weekly Sabbath. This is a creation ordinance, not merely announced by God, but actually exemplified by God, to this end, that it should be evident that it is a universal and perpetual ordinance of God, that to all generations and in all places, men should be bound as a duty to God to keep the Sabbath day holy. Just as surely as man is bound to uphold the ordinance of marriage, of the family, and of labor, so likewise the ordinance of the Sabbath. It is evident that God is to be worshipped, and it is evident that there must then, in this present world, be time for that worship. And God has appointed the weekly Sabbath for the worship of his name. More on that in a moment. Notice that it is included in the Ten Commandments. We refer to this, Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." It is included in the Ten Commandments, those 10 words of God, written by the finger of God. Those 10 commandments which are the fixed expression of God's holy character as it bears upon human conduct in this world in thought, word, and deed. The New Testament writers refer to the Ten Commandments, what we call the moral law. But they do not refer to them in order to confirm which of those commandments still applies. They rather appeal to the Ten Commandments as that which is acknowledged to be authoritative in order to confirm what they themselves are saying. So, for example, Romans chapter 13 and verse 7 to 10. Romans 13 and verse 7 to 10. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, just pause there. The inspired apostle takes it as something beyond dispute that this law, which he is about to quote, is to be fulfilled by those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So the Ten Commandments are referred to, not by the inspired New Testament writers in order to tell us which ones still stand, but they are appealed to as that which in itself stands and therefore confirms what they are saying. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now there, the apostle is not saying, I'm writing to let you know that the fifth commandment still stands. What he's saying is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And here is why it's right. Honor thy father and thy mother. So that the Ten Commandments are regarded as standing. And he appeals to them to establish that it is right for children to obey their parents. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 and 14. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It would be an abuse of their liberty to do that which is contrary to the law of God, which, as far as man-to-man conduct is concerned, is summed up in thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James chapter 2 and verse 8. James 2 and verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now here it is evident that there is a body of scripture, of Old Testament teaching that James regards as the law. it is quite clear that the ceremonial law is abrogated or cancelled, and therefore that he has in mind the moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments. And he sees it as a unit, as a whole. Then we may also mention that the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Here notice two things. Firstly, the Sabbath was made for man, not for the Jews, not for Israel, not for the people of God in the Old Testament, not simply for the people of God, but for man. Man as man the creature, all men, everywhere, every place, every generation, all men, the Sabbath was made for man. And then notice, secondly, that this means not only was it made for man as an obligation, but it is for the good of man. The Lord Jesus views it as a blessing. He's saying it was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That is, it was made for the good of man, for the benefit of man. Now, the Lord Jesus came full of grace and truth, and it is inconceivable that he came to deprive us of that which he himself declares to be for the benefit of men. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bless men, and moving into the New Testament, it is in the New Testament that God is pleased to more abundantly display his loving kindness. The idea that the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, would result in the cancellation of that ordinance ought to be repugnant. Then let us state a more general principle. The New Testament tells us what is new, not necessarily all that simply continues. The New Testament tells us what is new, not necessarily all that simply continues. The New Testament tells us many things that are new. Above all, it gives the full account of the actual accomplishment of redemption and the exposition of it by the inspired apostles. But also as regards practice, especially in the worship of God, there is the cancellation of the ceremonial ordinances. There is the modification and alteration of other ordinances. But otherwise, what is in the Old Testament simply continues. Now, this is important. This matters. This is a fundamental difference in the handling of Scripture between the Reformed man and the dispensationalist. Now, there are inconsistencies positions in between, but this is a fundamental difference between how the Reformed man handles the Scriptures and the dispensationalist. The dispensationalist sees that holds that when the Old Testament came to a close, that all that God commanded and appointed was cancelled, and we start with a clean sheet in the New Testament. And therefore, he demands New Testament warrant for all that he is required to do. The Reformed man, on the other hand, does not say, I want New Testament proof. He says, I want biblical proof whether uncancelled Old Testament warrant or New Testament warrant. And this is a basic difference between the Reformed faith and dispensationalism. For the Reformed man, uncancelled Old Testament warrant has the same force as New Testament warrant. For the dispensationalist, this is not so. He says, give me New Testament proof, or it doesn't stand. Now, this wrong attitude to the Old Testament scriptures is a grievous thing. What God commands in the Old Testament, if he does not cancel it himself, then it carries on and stands in the New Testament. And so a Reformed Christian should never say, I must have New Testament proof for anything. The Reformed man must always say, I want biblical proof, either uncancelled Old Testament warrant or New Testament warrant. Both stand for the Reformed Christian. And so the Sabbath, whilst the New Testament tells us something of what has changed, the Sabbath ordinance stands as a creation ordinance, as part of the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, and it carries on into the New Testament. That brings us, secondly, the observance. The observance. What are we to do on the Sabbath day? Well, very obviously, we are to rest. God rested on the seventh day. And we are to, as the fourth commandment says, we are to rest from our works. We are to cease from daily labor. Now, the rest of the Sabbath is not the rest of inactivity. It is the rest of different activity. John 5 and verse 17. Verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. That is, he had healed the impotent man. Then verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now what does that mean? Well, what he's saying is this, that God's resting of the seventh day, the Sabbath day, was not one of inactivity. It was one of different activity. The God who created in 6 days was still actively, providentially preserving the creation on the seventh day onwards. And he's saying that God's rest in the creation week, at the seventh day, was not one of inactivity, and that the Father worketh hitherto and I work. In other words, he's saying that he is equal with the Father as the creator of all things, who rested on that first Sabbath day from one activity but was engaged in another activity, and that what Christ was now doing as God manifest in the flesh in healing the impotent man, yes, it was activity, but it was of the activity of that kind which is right for the Sabbath day. So that the rest of the Sabbath is not mere nothingness, doing nothing. It is rest from one activity in order to perform another. Now, when we turn to Matthew chapter 12, which we read earlier, Matthew 12, verse 4, reading from verse 3, but he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Now, here, whatever else is being made clear, it is clear that the Lord Jesus is vindicating his Sabbath practice from the Old Testament, from the example of David. Now that's important. The Lord Jesus is not saying, I know it's the Sabbath, and I know what the Sabbath, how it should be kept according to the Old Testament scriptures, but I'm changing it. He doesn't do that. He vindicates his practice and that of his disciples from the Old Testament scriptures. That shows that the Lord Jesus was not saying that the Jews were wrong to keep the Sabbath as commanded. He was not cancelling the fourth commandment. He was simply defending it from the additions and man-made regulations of the Pharisees. He's showing that what his disciples were doing was compatible with Old Testament teaching. But then in verse 5, or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now what he's saying here is that according to your view of the Sabbath, the priests shouldn't prepare the sacrifices. It's profaning the Sabbath. But they are blameless because the rest of the Sabbath is rest in order to worship. Therefore, if the priests have to toil with the sacrifices for the worship of God to take place, then it must be so, because they are blameless, because God commanded that. So that the rest is rest in order to worship. Then in verse 11, and he saith unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much more then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. So the cessation of normal labor is in order to engage in the specific activities of the Sabbath, which are the worship of God in public and private, and works of necessity and mercy. The rest of inactivity, God has given the darkness of night. But the Sabbath is for worship and works of necessity and mercy. And the text, our original text, says that God sanctified the Sabbath. Wherefore God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The day is set apart by God. It is set apart for the worship of God. Now often the objection is given, but every day is for God. We're to serve God every day. And of course that's true. But as an objection to Sabbath observance, it is futile. We are to serve God in all that we do. But not all that we do is the conscious worship of God according to his own ordinances. So yes, every day man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. On the Lord's Day, on Monday, on Tuesday, Wednesday, yes. But 6 days we are to glorify God in daily labor, but on the Sabbath we are to glorify God in worshiping him according to his word. It's not a question of part-time serving God. We are to serve God all the time, every day. But that does not alter the distinction between living to the glory of God generally and glorifying God in specific ordinances of worship in particular. 6 days of the week we glorify God in daily work and recreation and so on. But the Sabbath, we glorify God in worshipping Him and in works of necessity and mercy. We ought then not to be blown off course by the apparently pious slogan that every day is God's. True it is, but it has absolutely no relevance to the fact that one day a week we are to glorify God by ceasing from normal labour, except for works of necessity and mercy, and giving the day to the worship of the name of God. Now, in the New Testament, we are told what has changed. The day has changed. It is made very clear and very noticeably underlined in the New Testament that Christ rose on the first day of the week. Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, that's the last seventh day Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Mark chapter 16 and verse 2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and so on. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. Luke 24 and verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and so on. So in all four Gospels, a particular point is made of telling us that the Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. First of all, the resurrection day itself, Matthew 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. Then again in John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And on verse 26, and after 8 days, now the Jews, when they say 8 days, they include the first and the last, so that 8 days is a week later. Again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So the Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and he appeared to his disciples consistently on the first day of the week. Then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that the Christians at Troas came together on that day. Verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So they came on the first day of the week, not the seventh day. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And we find in Revelation 1 verse 10, The Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Evidently, the Sabbath in the New Testament has this particular name given to it, that it is the Lord's Day commemorating the resurrection of the Lord. So the one event that could eclipse creation completed was redemption accomplished. So Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. Hebrews 4 and verse 9. Having previously spoken of creation and the seventh day Sabbath rest and of men seeking to enter into the rest of God, we read in verse 8, for if Jesus, they're referring to Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest. The word rest there is different from the rest of the passage. It is the word sabbatismos, a sabbatism, a Sabbath keeping. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, we regard as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ entering into his rest after accomplishing redemption on the cross. That's why in verse 14 we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. The reference is back to verse 10. So redemption accomplished by Christ forms the distinctive day, the basis of the distinctive day to be kept as the Sabbath by the people of God in the New Testament age. So the New Testament indicates that the day for worship is the first day of the week. And we have seen that the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, is a day for rest in order to worship. So if the first day of the week is the day, the distinctive day when the people of God are to meet for worship in the New Testament, there and the Sabbath ordinance must continue because it hasn't been cancelled, then it is the first day of the week that we keep as the Sabbath of the Lord, where we rest in order to worship God. Now then, the dangers in connection with Sabbath observance. It is fairly self-evident that the scriptures warn against the sins of the Pharisees, Phariseeism. What was the great crime of the Pharisees? What was it that they did wrong? They were not wrong, or they would not have been wrong, if they had simply been careful to observe the Sabbath as God required. It was not carefulness to keep the command of God that their sin lay in. That wasn't where they were wrong. The disciples, even after Christ was buried, were told that they kept the Sabbath day according to the commandment. There was a grotesqueness in their attention to detail while they missed the weightier matters of the law. Christ says concerning that straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, these things ought ye to have done and not to have left the other undone. Where their attention to detail was biblically justified, he never condemns them for attention to detail. But he does condemn them that they care about detail but not the substance. Their sin consisted in legalism. Legalism is not a desire to carefully observe the commands of God. Never ever charge someone with legalism simply because they want to apply the word of God to details of life. That is not legalism. The term is used in a vague, unsubstantiated way. Someone who's more careful than you are, you don't like the irritation, and so you say they're legalists. You should never, ever do that. You should say, is this point of detail that they're concerned about, is it biblical or is it not? And if it's not, you can ignore it. If it is, then you should be doing it yourself. Attention, careful attention to the commands of God in itself is not legalism. Legalism has two prongs. Legalism exists when we add to the commands of God. The Lord Jesus always opposed addition to the law of God. There is one lawgiver, that is God. And when men want to add to the commands of God and to impose their inventions on others, then they are seeking to be as God, to take the place of the one lawgiver over all, that is God himself. It is also legalism when men are relying upon their endeavors to keep the law of God as the basis of acceptance in the sight of God. That is legalism. When we rely upon our efforts to keep the law as a basis of acceptance before God. That is legalism because it's giving the law a place which it should not have. That is our conformity to it as the basis of acceptance before God. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So adding to the law or trying to earn forgiveness and acceptance with God by personal conformity to the law, these two things are legalism and no other. That's one danger. Then there is the danger of antinomianism. What is that? What is antinomianism? Against the law. Nomos, the law. Against law. Now, antinomianism can come in doctrinal form. Antinomianism exists in all those systems of belief which reject the moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments as the definition of right and wrong, which the Christian, out of love to the Redeemer, is to consciously seek to observe. Whenever someone dismisses any part of the Ten Commandments and the application of them to any area of life by some glib reference to we're not under law but under grace, that is antinomianism. If we have received the grace of God in truth, we will want to keep the law of the Lord, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 3. Walking after the Spirit in union with Christ will mean that we will desire to keep that moral law of God which Christ himself conformed to. Then there is practical antinomianism. A general slackness compared to the other commands, particularly. In connection with the Sabbath, antinomianism rears its head whenever we take the fourth commandment less seriously than the others. How much murder is all right? How much adultery? How much idolatry? Well, none. And the same is true of profaning the Sabbath day. Our consciences ought to be as sensitive to the fourth commandment as to any of the others. And so we don't just dismiss it. If a sporting event is on the Sabbath, we don't say, "Ah, well, we've got to live in the real world." We do have to live in the real world, but we have to live godly in the real world. You don't go to it. If the package holiday means flying on the Sabbath, you don't go. If it's convenient to get the ferry on the Sabbath, you don't get it. It's God's holy day. His standard is fixed. If it isn't a work of necessity and mercy, then it's not for the Sabbath day. And our aim should be, we fall short, but our aim should be to make no exceptions. We don't accommodate exceptions on the other commands, I hope. So we should not on this one either. But then finally, the blessing. God blessed and sanctified it. God blessed it. Back in our text. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. It's made for man. It's good for us. It's good for us. It's not only good that God has told us about it, it's good for us that He's commanded us to keep it. Now, current thinking is in the exact opposite direction. The idea of commandment is seen as burdensome. Well, that tells you more about the person who thinks that than it does about biblical teaching. These things which I command thee this day for thy good. Now, if God just said it would be a good thing to keep the Sabbath, that it would be beneficial, would we ever keep it? It is a blessing that God has taken the decision from our shoulders. Never mind whether you think on any given occasion it's good to have a Sabbath rest or not. He's commanded it. And we should be thankful that He's commanded it. That He hasn't, in that sense, given us a choice. He's told us you must do it. That's part of the blessing. When we can receive His word and trust His word and say, "Well, He tells me to keep the Sabbath. He is wise and good, and therefore, relying upon Him, whatever the consequences may seem to be to me, I keep it because I trust Him and I know that it will be good for me." And the Sabbath is to be rejoiced in. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The Sabbath should be rejoiced in. If you're sitting there thinking, "Oh, he's trying to impose some terrible regime on us." Nonsense. His commandments are not grievous, not to those who love Him,